Let's give thanks and thank the Lord. Our Father, we're really grateful for fellowship in the Lord Jesus Christ. We just pray that this evening could be a blessing. Pray that we'd learn something new, or at least lead us into something that just really intrigues our minds and our hearts about the Lord tonight. And bless Clay as he brings us before into your word. That it would just really encourage us and get us excited. We just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. So, as usual, when you do this type of a thing, it's very difficult for me to choose a passage to talk about, or I have so many favorites, but we're going to look at Luke 5, 1 through 11, at least a start. It's a passage, as you know, the book of Luke is written of the things that Jesus both did teach and do. So it's a combination of two. It has a very unique perspective in that it's not chronologically written. It's written in a moral order, or in an order. Luke groups things together to give a message. And so the best way to study Luke is by looking at the big picture and then saying, what is he trying to say? What is he trying to teach? So the fourth chapter is the temptations. The fifth chapter, he starts off with what he's teaching. And his goal throughout the whole thing is to prove that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, prove that he's the Son of God, both man and God. And so in this chapter, in this section, and it starts at 5:1 and goes to 7:1, and we're not going to cover the whole section, we're just going to cover one part of it. He's going to prove that Jesus Christ is better, more intelligent, greater than any authority that is current at that time. And he's going to start off with this first one, is Peter, a professional fisherman, that the Lord Jesus, though a carpenter, though not a fisherman, is better at fishing than Peter, the professional fisherman. And he's going to do that with the law. He's going to do that in a number of other areas as you go through this passage. Now, just as a warning, it's best to study Luke on its own and not to study Luke as a synoptic gospel. And many people study Luke as a synoptic gospel. In other words, they look at Mark and they look at Matthew and they look at Luke and they go, okay, this is the incident, and Mark tells us this, and Luke tells us this, and Mark and Matthew tells us this, and they look at that story and they bring in what Mark has to say and they bring in what Luke has to say and they try to make a complete picture out of what's happening. The danger in doing that with Luke is detail oriented. He's one of the most detail oriented writers in the New Testament. As you study Luke and you study Acts, he gives you lots of details that other leaves out. But when he writes Luke particularly, he only gives you the details that are pertinent to what he's trying to get across, the message he's getting across in that passage. And so if you get distracted by looking at what Matthew says or what Mark says and start adding those in, it's really easy to miss the point that Luke's trying to make in the passage that he's making. And so it was eye-opening to me when I studied Luke, not as a synoptic gospel, but just to study it on its own and stand alone as a standalone gospel, and said, this is what Luke's telling me. What is the message that Luke is trying to tell me? In this passage from 5:1 through 7:1, it's that he is greater than any other authority, and he's more authoritative on any subject than the best authorities that this earth has to offer. And so the first one we're going to look at is involving Peter. And he closes this section. And then Luke has a tendency here in Luke and in Acts that he sort of summarizes the section. And so when you look at a section, you sort of know where it ends because he sort of gives you a summary. When we're doing Acts at Thursday night at Buena Park right now, and I was pointing those out, and then Sid Osborne, who many of you know, said to me, he says, "Can you write all those down?" Well, I've never gone through and then listed each one, but I'm sure if you looked at an outline of Acts, you could go through and look at the person did a proper outline. At the end of each outline section, Luke gives you a conclusion. He sort of sums up the previous section. This one, he sums up this section by saying, "Now when he had ended all his sayings, the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum." So he sums this section up by closing it with, "Now when he had ended all his sayings and the audience of the people, he entered." And so this section we're gonna start looking at tonight is summed up by that summation by Luke. And what Luke shows us is Christ in contrast with Judaism, and it's expert at two different levels. So if we were to go on through 7:1, which maybe we could do at a later date, it's going to show us that he's an expert at two levels of Judaism. One is the people of the law, and Luke calls him a certain name, and he's the only one who uses that term in all of the New Testament. So in chapter 5, Luke shows us Judaism as a system which in its day was good, indeed God-given. No criticism is leveled against it except that it is now old and beginning to be obsolete. And Luke represents to us that Christ is bringing that which was completely new, higher, and better, that he's better than anything they've had before. In chapter 6, on the other hand, Luke presents Judaism as a system which has been distorted by the perverse interpretations of the religious and theological authorities. And so chapter 5, Judaism is not criticized. In chapter 6, he starts pointing out some of the failures and some of the issues with Judaism. And these perversions, Christ exposes for what they are. And in their place, he presents himself, his example, his word, as the only true and final authority. And so he presents himself as the ultimate authority, and that he knows better than the current people they assume are the authority. And finally, as a result, we look at Christ in the relationship of authority. And so Luke's going to give us three different examples of where Christ is the greater authority than those that the Jewish people would assume are proper of authority. And just to sum it up, sort of, Luke shows us that Christ is better than the experts in their field. And the first one, Luke shows us in regard to the authority of the workplace. And the example that he uses is that of fishing. Luke shows us that Christ is in regard to the authority of religion, particularly the priest. And then third, Luke shows us that Christ is in regard to the scriptures, particularly the area of the doctors of the law. And Luke refers to the scribes as doctors of the law, and he's the only one who refers to them as doctors of the law. And then each of these areas involve a miracle. Each goes beyond the expertise of the authority and beyond what they thought was possible. Each results in testimony to who Christ is. Peter was first the fisher of men. The leper was to go and show himself to the priest and thus testify to the priest. And the paralytic was to show the doctors of the law their error. And that if we were to go through the rest of this chapter, and I don't think we'll have time to do that because I want to leave time for comments. So we'll see though. So each of the miracles was not done to show that by more holiness, more devotion, more knowledge, or anything else that the authorities could have accomplished these results. No, they were done to show the uniqueness of Christ. And so it's not human effort. It's something that's supernatural, and only Christ has that power and authority in those areas. And they show that with the arrival of the Son of Man, a new age has dawned and a new way of dealing with age-old problems of sin and sinners. And Luke will show us in three fields: daily work and its motivation, that's with Peter; religious discipline and its reasons to personal purity; and biblical interpretations in relation to practical living. So now we're going to look at the first account. It starts in chapter 1, verse 1. And so we'll read verse 1 through verse 11 and cover Peter Then we'll see how much time we have and go from there. And it came to pass that as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. And he entered one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land. He sat down and taught the people out of the ship. Now when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught. And Simon answered, said unto him, Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. And when they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net brake. And they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both the ships, so that they began to sink. And when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. And he was astonished, and all that were with him, at the draught of fishes that were they had taken. And so also James and John and the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. And when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him. So Luke uses a phrase, and it come to pass to introduce a different segment, which he makes a particular point. And so he summarizes, and his transitional phrase is it comes to pass. So he's telling us he's moving on to something new. And so he says it comes to pass, and he uses that phrase, it comes to pass. And so we got to remember that Luke arranges things chronological. He doesn't arrange things chronologically, but instead arranges things by what they teach us. So it's moral. He's making a point. And the key thing when you study Luke is to see the point that he's making, is to understand the point he's making. And he usually tells two to three stories or two to three incidences that press the point that he's making. So if you can read each of the stories and understand the main point that he's making out of those three. Now each of them have subsets information and subset practical points, but there's usually one major theme that he's pressing on. And so people were eager to hear the word of God taught by Jesus, not so much the scripture, but as one who communicates what God wants people to know. In other words, words directly from God. So we see in the first verse, that people pressed upon him to hear the word of God. So they believed that he was sent from God, and they believed that he spoke for God. And so Jesus spoke with authority. The people heard God speaking, and they saw him. You know, later we'll read that there's no man spoke like this man. So it was obvious there was something about what he said and how he said it that people understood that he was a man of God who spoke from God. And so they press him up against the lake, and he's probably forming a natural bowl. There's probably a bank that people could sit on, and that his voice would carry. And so they're pressing him up against the lake, and then being pressed against the lake, he saw the two boats that were empty since the fishermen were out washing their nets. So they had fished all night. Now they're washing their nets. So it's probably fairly early morning, not probably dawn, but rather early in the morning or early. Well, I mean, you know, Tillman early morning's 4 a.m. Me early morning's 9 a.m. So, you know, it just depends on what's early morning to you, you know. Daryl's probably 6 a.m. early morning, right, Daryl? I was staying at Tillman's house, and I don't sleep well, so in the middle of the night, I got up to change positions and sit up for a while before I went and tried to lay down again. And Tillman walks in the room I was sitting at, and he says, you ready for coffee? And I looked at my watch, and I said, Tillman, it's 4 a.m. He goes, yeah, it's time to get going. Yeah, no, Tillman, I'm going to go back to sleep for at least 3 more hours before I'm ready to get going. So early morning depends on in verse 3, Jesus chooses a boat. He entered into one of the ships, which was Simon, so he chooses a ship or a boat, and he asked Simon to push off away from the shore that he should teach the people from the boat. So he sort of made his own arena to speak in, so to speak, by getting out across the water a little ways. And then if you'll notice, that he sat down. So we think we usually stand when we speak, but in the synagogue, well, if you notice in the synagogue, he sat down to read in the synagogue, that actually the position of authority was to sit. And that's carried over a little bit in our culture, because we say that someone who's the head of a department at a university is the chair of that department. And so we see sitting or being in a chair as having authority. So he sits. You would think standing, his voice would project better. I think my voice projects better when I stand. But he sits to teach. And I think that's a sign of authority, that he sits to teach. In verse 4. Now when he was left speaking, he said unto Simon, launch into the deep and let down your nets for a draught. So interesting enough, Luke doesn't give us any detail what the message is. He doesn't give us any detail what he speaks or what the message is. And in Luke, it's the things that he began to say and to do. And so particularly in this section, it's what he's doing, but it's also what he's teaching through his doing. And then the words that he has. So he leaves off the public address and he leaves us like sort of hanging about what the public address was at that point. Was it like the Sermon on the Mount? Was it a typical address? Luke doesn't tell us. He just leaves us sort of hanging, if you would. But he's going to show us that Christ used more than words to teach. And so in what he does, it's important that we don't miss in what he does that he's teaching by his actions. And particularly Luke is the one that often brings this out. And so when he's done speaking, he orders Simon to let down his net so they might catch a huge catch. Sorry. And so Simon, being the expert fisherman, isn't too sure about this carpenter, itinerant preacher telling him where to fish. Now, I think that this comes after the call that Simon's already been called of the Lord. So I don't think this is the first time they met the Lord. He's already been called and he knows the Lord, but he's from the time the original call till now, he's been continuing to fish. And so Simon answered and said unto him, Master, we have toiled all night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, thy words, I will let down the net. So in other words, what are you talking about? We're professional fishermen and we've toiled all night and we haven't caught anything. Why are you asking us to do this thing? And so he gives a reason why this is not wise. The best time to fish and the conditions for catching the best fish were when he was fishing, not when the Lord Jesus is suggesting they go fishing. So he's sort of going against best practices for fishing. He's going against everything Simon knows is best practices for fishing. In my profession, I was not an expert on anything, but some of you are experts on what you do. And to have someone come in and tell you, no, that's not the way to do it, or you need to do it this way, or that's the way you're supposed to do it. And someone who you really doubt knows the job and knows what it would cause you to be a little suspicious. Now, in Peter's case, I think Peter sort of knew this man was special. And so he reluctantly, if you would, humors him and tells him, okay, nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down a net. So, this is sort of crazy. This probably isn't going to work, but because you've asked me to, and I know you're, pretty important person, I'm gonna just try it. But you should remember you're a carpenter and I'm a fisherman. And so he realized he's a little more than a carpenter, but he doesn't really know that he's an expert in fishing. You know, just because you're a special person doesn't mean you're an expert in my field. And most of us would probably not respond well to someone who isn't an expert in our field telling us what to do. I tend to trust experts. I know I'm not an expert in many things. When I have a friend who's a building contractor and he's really good, and I hand him tools. He tells me what tools he wants, and I hand it to him. Now, we were building a front porch on my mom's house, as a matter of fact, and we had another friend who sort of thought he was a builder, or sort of thought he was a handyman, and he came and he started arguing with everything that the contractor that I was working with wanted to do and why, and he had to explain it, and he couldn't even lift the hammer unless he understood why the purpose of him lifting a hammer and putting that nail wasn't. I don't understand it at all. And so you tell me to put this nail there and nail it there, I'm just doing it because I don't see the big picture. But this guy thought he could only do it if he understood what he was doing or it made sense to him. And that's true if you're, you know, I don't worry about flying the plane because there's no way I can fly the plane. So, you know, there's many things my doctor, I don't try to figure it out because I figure he knows much more than I do and I'm not an expert at it. But if I thought I was really good at something, I really knew what I was doing, and someone came and tried to tell me what to do, I'd probably be like Peter and be a little bit not too sure that this was the best advice I'd ever gotten in my whole life. So then verse 7, it says, and they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. And when they had done this, verse 6. And when they had done this, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes and their net break. So this is a good time to point out that Peter, while he sort of did what the Lord asked him to, he sort of didn't do what the Lord asked him to. Because what the Lord says, launch into the deep and let down your nets for a draught. And Simon answered, saying, Master, we are toiled all night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, we will let down the net. And so he let down a single net. And so whether it was he wasn't too sure, if he wasn't. But nothing in their experience could have prepared them for such an unheard of amount of fish to be caught that day. I mean, it was the wrong time to fish. The sun was shining on the surface. I mean, everything about it was wrong, and it shouldn't have been successful. And so the expert fishermen and all their experience and all their knowledge, it did not avail them. And so they felt like double failures. And number one, they hadn't caught anything all night. And now they're going against all the rules of fishing. They now catch such a great draught of fish that it's breaking their nets. And so it's a miracle, obviously. And it reveals that the Lord has omniscience, that he knows where the fish are and he knows what's best, even better than Peter, who's the expert fisherman. And he knows where he knows when you can catch fish and he has set them up. So in a way, he set them up. And there's so many fish that the net breaks and they have to beckon the others. And they fill up the ships until they begin to sink. I mean, it's hard for me to wrap my head around how many fish this was. Number one, it broke the net, because a lot of times they dragged the net into shore. But it was so many fish that it broke the net. They started filling the ships, and the ships started to sink. It was so many fish. I don't like fishing because I never catch anything. So I would have been really happy to fish this day because they actually caught fish, and they got so many that the ship was ready to sink. And the staggering amount revealed his omnipotence. I mean, it's not that he knew where there was fish, but it was a staggering amount. So it showed his power. He showed his knowledge, his all-knowing, that he's all-knowing, but also showed his power that there's this vast amount of fish that is being caught. And they never in all their life as fishermen ever seen a catch like this. I mean, if I stop and put myself in their shoes and just wonder, wow, they've never seen a catch like this. What's happening here? What? Obviously, what Luke wants us to think and what Luke wants us to communicate to us is that they were astounded at this man being able to tell them where to fish and the amount of fish that's produced. And then in verse 8, we see Simon Peter's reaction. When Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, I am a sinful man, O Lord." And so Luke tells us Simon got it. Simon got what was happening. And so he falls at his feet. He realizes that he's in the presence of not just a mere man. And whatever he thought about him before, now his thinking is elevated to the point that he falls at his feet, realizes this man is holy, unique, utterly different than anybody he's ever met before or knows before. And he falls at his feet. And he's no longer a master. But he falls at his feet as to worship, and the only person he would worship would be God. And so he's really acknowledging at this point that Jesus is God. Nehemiah 9:6 says, "Thou, even thou, art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven and heaven of heavens, with all their hosts and earth and all the things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein. And thou preservest them all, and the host of heaven worshipeth thee." And he sees him as God, and he falls at his feet, declares himself to be sinful, and falls at his feet. In Psalms 104, and starting with verse 24, it says, "O Lord, how manifold are the works and the wisdom that thou hast made them all. The earth is full of thy riches. So is this great and wide sea, wherein all things creeping innumerable, both small and great beasts. There go the ships, there are the Leviathan, whom thou hast made to play therein. They wait all upon thee, that thou mayest give them their meat in due season, that thou givest them, they gather, thou openest thine hand, and they are filled with good." And so Peter recognized that only he could have performed this miracle that he just witnessed. And I think he makes a transition from, if this one could see the depth of the sea and see where the fish are hidden, he can see the depths of my soul and see the sin that's there. And so he falls at his knees and says, "Oh Lord," he calls him, he recognizes who he is. And he knows that he's divine. So Peter, as a devout Jew, knew that God alone was to be worshipped, and falling to his knees and calling him Lord clearly shows that Peter recognizes that he's in the presence of deity. There's no doubt now in Peter's mind who this is. And because he recognizes in the presence of deity, he recognizes that he's unworthy to be in that presence. And so he declares himself, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man." And it's interesting how many times we see that reaction in scripture, right? With Job, he declares himself as to be sinful and made of dust. And then with Isaiah, when he comes face to face with the Lord, he declares himself to be sinful. And so it seems like those who really see the Lord for them, for who he is, often it's revealed to them who they are. And I think that's one of the parts of salvation, is that it's important for people, when they're introduced to the Lord and see who the Lord is, that they realize that they're sinful man and that they need him and that they're not worthy. You know, one of the hardest things when you preach the gospel is to overcome this idea that I'm good enough, I've done enough, the scales are measured like this, and I've done enough that my good outweighs the bad, and therefore I'm going to make it to heaven on my efforts and what the good works. And that's clearly every false religion teaches that. And so that's a difficult thing to overcome. But here we see that it took seconds for Peter to realize that he was unworthy to be received of the Lord. And then look, notice in verse 9, for he was astonished at all that were with him at the draught of fish that had been taken. And so he's going to name all that were with him, James, John, sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. Everyone that was with him as a fisherman were so astounded by this draught of fish, so astounded by this draught of fish, that they recognize that this man is someone, as I believe Peter did, that he's Lord, that they're in the presence of God. And it says, and Jesus said unto Simon, fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. It's amazing when men realize they're in the presence of deity, that the first words are, fear not. We see that with Manoah, we see that with Zechariah, we see that a number of times when deity appears before them, the first words are, fear not. Because man, in the presence of the deity, realizes that something's wrong. They shouldn't be there. I mean, that's so astounding and so overwhelming that you fear. And so the first words are often words of comfort. Fear not. Right, we were studying Acts 22 last night, I think, and in it, the Lord appears to Abraham when he's in prison, or Abraham, he appears to Paul when he's in prison right after testifying before the Sanhedrin, and he says, fear not, for as you have been faithful in your testimony to me here in Jerusalem, you will also faithfully testify in Rome. And so the first, he appears to him in I take it it's a vision, because the first thing is fear not. And so I would suggest that fear not is usually connected to a vision. You see something that would cause you fear in your normal way of thinking. We were talking earlier about waking up in a room and not knowing where you were. Well, you can just imagine having this angelic out of world being, bright and shiny, undoubtedly appear before you. That would cause your knees to knock and your heart to sort of flutter, I think. And so the first thing is, fear not. Fear not. So it's interesting to note that Peter's first desire is to send the Lord away, and the Lord's desire is to draw Peter closer. So that's sometimes our desire, is to push the Lord away, and the Lord's desire is to draw us closer. Anytime we feel like a failure, we tend to push the Lord away. And the opposite should be true. When we feel like a failure, that's when we should turn to the Lord in his grace, because he forgives. Psalm 51:17 says, the sacrifice of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. So we actually have it backwards. When we fail and flee, it's because when we fail is when we should turn. It's when we realize we're a failure, when we have a broken heart and a contrite spirit, that we should turn to, that he's looking for us. And James 4:6, but he gives more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. And James 4:10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. So It's when we are a failure and when we realize we're a failure that in grace we can turn to God. And too often when people fail, they do the opposite. They run from God because they feel like a failure. And Peter is common with man. He says, depart from me, I'm a sinful man, Lord. And then notice that he says, henceforth thou shalt catch men, that you will no longer be a fisher of men or a fisher of fish. You'll be a fisher of men. You'll catch men alive. And this word is only used one other place in the New Testament. And it says, and they that may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil are taken captive by him at his will. And so he's going to catch, going to take men captive, but not as a nail buzz, but he's going to take men captive, catch them alive, so to speak, for the good of the gospel. And so it's interesting that Peter's saying, depart from me. And the Lord could point out all his errors. You didn't really believe. Your faith wasn't very strong. You only let down one net. I hope you realize your lesson this time. The next time I tell you to do something, you'll do it wholeheartedly and not halfway. And he doesn't correct him. He doesn't point out all his deficiencies. He doesn't point out all the errors he made. He simply commissions him now to serve. So no correction. He commissions him to serve and says, you're going to serve. Now, it's a good lesson for me because when I give someone an assignment and they fail so miserably, I don't usually give them another assignment without correcting the things they did wrong on this assignment. But here's the Lord Jesus. Peter failed pretty miserably, if you think about it, and yet the Lord gives him another assignment, and a bigger assignment, not catching fish, but by catching men. And then verse 11, and when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him in his healing ministry. and followed him. And so we see him, probably the greatest fish catch of fish they ever had, most likely would have fed their families for maybe months, who knows, and they forsake it all and follow him. They forsake all and follow him. Now there's, we were to go on to the next section, which I'm not going to do. I'll leave time for discuss this section. But you see the leprosy, the story of the leper is next. And then, the story of the paraplegic man who's let down through the roof and the two cases there where he does a miracle once again. And then he confronts those who are there and who are experts first in the law and then the priest. So the leprosy is a priest and the paraplegic is the law. And he confronts them and shows that he's a greater expert in both those areas than the priest or the law. And he's better off than both of them. So he presents in this chapter, he presents Luke having three things that he's better than the workplace, he's better than the authority of religion, he's better than those who have authority of the scripture. Okay, we can open it up to comments about this passage or any other thing you so desire, but I want to make sure we had time to discuss things.
Yes, thank you, Clay. I always appreciate the way this chapter begins. And it came to pass that as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, That's always a big encouragement when you know the company that you're speaking to wants to hear the word of God. It has often far more effect. You think of those in Nehemiah's day when they stood all day in the rain, even wanting to hear the word of God. It's, I think in the day that we're living in, it's maybe not so prevalent, but there are a number of places where we're thankful that the Lord's people are there and they really want to hear the word of God. That's a big encouragement.
One of the struggles Wills Osborne, who may, some of you know, had when he went to, when he was started working for the church in Lubbock and working with the youth, is that the previous teacher had taught for 20 minutes. And Wills wanted to expand it to 30 minutes because he thought that there should be more teaching and there needed to be more time to develop the thought. And so he ran into a lot of opposition from the volunteers and the parents about expanding the teaching time. They thought that 20 minutes was what kids could listen to, and anything over 20 minutes was that their inability. Now, after about a year of expanding them to 30 minutes, he thinks they're listening and there's not a problem, but the opposition came from the parents that they just thought more teaching was, you know, and so as Don said, in our day and age, we're going to the opposite. I mean, Nehemiah, they stood for like 6 hours listening to the word of God. It used to be an hour message was nothing when I was a kid. We'd go in, we called it all day meeting because we had on first Sunday of the month, we had morning meetings. Then we'd have afternoon meetings where it was either open ministry or whatever. And that was a 2 hour solid meeting of two or three speakers, you know, and then we had a night meeting after that, you know, and now you see people rarely willing, very few night meetings. You see people rarely willing to get together for an afternoon of ministry. And so you see the time, as Don mentioned, the time spent hearing the word of God is diminished greatly. And some of these churches have 15-minute messages on Sundays. So time you do the singing and the entertaining and the plays and everything else, there's very little teaching of the word of God. So
I was just going to mention, I don't consider myself a fisherman, but I had parents that were. Every weekend, they drug us off fishing. Every vacation was a fishing vacation. I got burnt out on fishing, but I mean, I taught my boy how to fish and he loves it. He likes to fish, but one of the things that doesn't make sense here that you're talking about, it's early morning. If you want to catch fish in the early morning, you plug the shallows. That's whenever you fish in the shallow water because it's still cool yet. And the fish are more likely to find something to eat there. But that's when the sun gets hotter. That's when you fish in the deep water because now it's too hot and the fish go off into the deep water. They should have been fishing the shallows when it was early morning. And yet he says, shove off into the deep for a catch. To me, though, it's still, I give Peter credit. All right, Lord, because you say he still did, you know, right. No matter what, you know, I mean, and like you said, it's obvious he knew who he was or else he'd have said, go take a hike. You know, I'm tired. I'm going home, you know, I mean, so, but anyways, that it's just one more thing where the Lord didn't need a fish finder. You know, like we all have today, you know, all these bass fishermen, you ever watch any of these shows that they can see the fish. So it's kind of cheating. The Lord didn't need that. He knew where every fish was. So that was kind of cheating too. but I like this. I just love this. And if you ever watch any of that Chosen, this scene in the Chosen is one of the ones that our grandsons just love. Because they're catching the fish and the boat is starting to sink and Jesus is just cracking up. He's, and our grandsons ask, why is Jesus laughing? You know, because he's just cracking up because they just can't believe how much fish they got. And James and John come running to help them. Anyways, great story about the Lord.
Well, and it's a little bit about the tyranny and the urgent. I mean, if I'm a fisherman earning my living at fish, one of the things that's required after you're done fishing is to repair your nets. And so they're busy repairing the nets. And he says, like, stop repairing your nets, cast out and go fishing more. And it's like, you know, when are we going to repair our nets? We're going to be here all day. If we don't get these nets repaired, that we're not going to be able to fish tomorrow. I mean, you know, do you really know what you're asking us to go stop repairing our nets, you know, and go fishing? But Peter doesn't bring any of that up.
Yeah.
But in my mind, I would be thinking of all those things. I'd be going, wait, you know, if I don't get the prep work for tomorrow, I'm not going to be able to do my job tomorrow. I'm involved in prep work right here. I know it doesn't look important to you like I'm doing anything, but if this prep work doesn't get done, I'm not going to be able to go fishing tomorrow. So you want me to stop now and go fishing? That doesn't make sense to me. So there, and I'm not a fisherman by any stretch of the imagination. I mean, I fish, but I'm rarely caught fish. I probably have caught fish like 2 of the 20 times I've gone fishing. I probably caught fish twice, and I'm not an expert in fishing. And so, as Tillman pointed out, he has more knowledge of fishing than even an expert fisherman would even think casting your nets in the deep is even a worse thought. He goes, against all the rules of fishing. And so if someone is able to overcome all the rules as we understand that, of fishing, then there's something really special about them when they can produce the results that he produces by ignoring all the rules that I understand from 30 years of fishing or 20 years of fishing. Or, and as Tillman said, his parents taught him to fish. I'm sure Simon was taught to fish by his parents.
It's also interesting the way this portion that you brought before us, the way it ends. Here they are, very successful. They've had more fish than they've ever caught. And they leave it. Again, there's a lot of things that are not natural in this portion, but there are things that are very helpful for the Christian as well. To keep in mind that here is one that can do far above whatever we thought we could do. And it should attract our hearts and our affections that we would follow him. And the natural things become secondary if they have a place at all.
Well, they're leaving quite a haul in the behind when they walked away. But I think they realized they were in the presence of someone who was much greater than their fishing boats or their careers of fishermen. One of the things Louis was telling us, one of the stories, I never heard him tell this story yesterday, but he and his wife were married for 7 years, I think. I want to say 7. And he said when the Lord really felt like the Lord was calling him out of the banking business to go as an evangelist full time. And he was sort of reluctant to go. His wife was a teacher. He was worked in the banking. And then he said, when he finally, they prayed and they both acknowledged that this is what the Lord's will was, that they were going to do it. That then almost immediately after that, and he believes through, because they were obedient, they conceived their first child. And he felt that that was the Lord blessing their decision to be obedient in his call to serve him. So in here, you know, sometimes it doesn't make logical sense. But here you see them forsaking all and following him and recognizing that he said he was going to make them fishers of men. And they took that as a call and followed him to learn how to be fishers of men.
I think when the gospel is preached with its power, not mixed with all the gimmicks that people use today, but mixed with its power, we have seen people give up some lucrative things because they knew what they were doing was not really for the Lord's glory. People in entertainment. We knew a young man that was the owner of a liquor store. It had an effect, a practical effect. Not just the saving of his soul, as wonderful as that is, but it had a practical effect on his life, that he was willing to give up a very good business, making a good living, but give that up for the Lord.
You know, I like when, Clay, you brought this up about, it's like, the revelation that Peter has here, you know, and he's in the boat and he said to him, he says, Master or teacher, you know, we've toiled all night. I mean, so they're in the boat together and he's fine with that, you know, but when he sees what is done by the Lord, you know, it's almost your mind probably goes back. His mind does, goes back to Isaiah 6, which we're all familiar with, you know, and, when Isaiah's visioning, I'm not going to read it all, but just the one verse where he says, for woe unto me, for I'm undone. I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And, you know, and so Peter goes from master to, you know, and being perfectly fine, being in the boat with him, to Lord, and just depart from me. You know, and I understand what you're saying about, you know, sometimes we want to push him away, but I think probably in the main reason I think he's there is because not that Peter didn't want him, but he says, you don't want to be around me. you know, your holiness doesn't want to be around me, you know, and, but he saw him in his glory and, you know, that's when you bow down and you say, you know, woe is me.
But that's our natural reaction when we realize that as sinners we've sinned and we tend to push him away. We tend to say, you're too holy, depart from me. I'm sinning or I've sinned and I'm not worthy. And his reaction is just the opposite with his grace is that he wants us to realize we're sinned. And once we do, as it says, we're faithful if we confess our sins. He embraces us. That's exactly it. He wants us to recognize we are sinners. And once we do, then he can embrace us. It's when we refuse to acknowledge our sin that he cannot embrace us. But our reaction is we're sinners. You're holy. We're going to push. We need some separation here because we're not worthy.
Yeah, I was thinking of that too, Clay. He says, depart from me. And the Lord Jesus says, come unto me, all ye that labored or heavy laden.
Mm-hmm. When I do counseling, what's the difference between guilt and from the devil and conviction from the Holy Spirit? And what I usually will tell them, guilt from the devil will drive us away from God. Conviction from the Holy Spirit will drive us towards God. Because it will be acknowledging of our sins, and then knowing that when we acknowledge sin and agree with God that it is sin, that God can then embrace us. Guilt is, I've done it. The devil is the accuser of the brethren. He accuses us before God, and we listen to those accusations, and we're not worthy to be in God's presence. We've sinned. We're not worthy, and it drives us from God.
Yeah, godly sorrow worketh repentance, not to be repented of.
And worldly sorrow worketh death. And so there's a difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow.
I like the point you made. I think the Lord brings this to us and we acknowledge our sin. You know, Isaiah did the same thing, right? You just read it, Joe, right? But what did he do? You know, then they took a hole from off the altar and I just thought it was interesting, but it goes right with James, right? If you don't err with your tongue, you're a perfect man, that the Lord cleanses us from all sin, makes us perfect. And I like that when you said he wants us to acknowledge that that we have to, and then to come on in. So thanks.
The passage I was referring, we looked at the Isaiah passage, the Job passage says this: then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me which I knew not. Here I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, and now mine eye seeth thee. And this is sort of where Peter's at. He's heard about the Messiah, but now his eye has beheld the Messiah. And then this is Job's reaction, and it's much like Peter's. It says, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. See, I think just like Peter, when we see the Lord for who he is, I mean, we've heard about him, we have some understanding, but when we really see the Lord in his holiness high and lifted up like Isaiah did, and we really recognize who he is, then we repent in dust and ashes and we abhor ourselves. But we don't run, because we realize that by his grace, he's accepted us. You know, it says that in Hebrews, it says our conscience has been cleansed by the blood, and our guilt has been dealt with, and he remembers our sins no more forever. I mean, it's almost an unspeakable gift that he's given us of forgiveness of sins, that as much as we abhor ourselves and recognize that we're sinners, he does not hold us accountable for that. And yet some run.
Yes. I'm under the impression that the teaching of the Catholic Church for 1500 years was not really given up at the time of the Reformation. Some of it, but this matter of fear and not knowing the future, it still permeates in many places today. And I think that it's important to keep in mind that the simple gospel brings both before us. It brings the fact that people are sinners, but Christ has dealt completely with that matter. And now there is no need to wonder about the hereafter. It's clear, it's settled, and it gives you great peace when the gospel is preached clearly and thoroughly. So the effects of what people consider to be God's will, God's mind, God's word, wrongly presented, it's still being seen in Christendom today.
And God can be both just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus.
Yeah. You thought of another?
It's hard to understand justification, that we stand before God justified. We did a funeral last week on Thursday for a woman of three young men I counseled over time. And one of the songs they chose to sing, which I think if I was to tell you what songs to sing at my funeral, would be one of them. And is it so? I shall be like thy son. Is this the grace that he for me has won? I mean, you think about that. That is wonderful, and everything we've read in this passage and Isaiah and Job and just who he is, and the grace that he's won is that we shall be like him. I don't know that we preach that enough.
Joe, did you have a thought there that you were wanting to share?
I was just thinking of another verse when John in his vision at Patmos. He says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, which is, this is really nice. He says, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I'm the first and the last. And that's exactly what the Lord did right after Peter says, you know, depart from me. He says, fear not.
I don't have the reference from Manoah, but the situation with Manoah is almost exactly the same.
Anybody else that would like to share some thoughts before we draw this to a close?
I would add this, that when we come together on Sunday morning to break bread, it is always my desire to see the Lord high and lifted up. As Job said, I've heard of thee by the hearing of my ears, but now mine eyes have seen thee.
David Hammond, any thoughts for us tonight?
I wasn't going to prolong it, but I am quite interested in Clay's talk about fishing, because I loved to fish when I was young, and we had streams all over, and I was really young, and I never caught much of anything. But I wasn't discouraged. Later on, and I was still a young man, preteen, I'm sure, down in Somerset, which is near Fall River, Mass. I went fishing with some relatives. And in order to get to the spot where we're fishing, we had to walk out this railroad trestle. And you had to be careful to step on the railroad ties. That's all it was. And we got way out there in the middle of the river, I'll say. It was just an inlet. It was salt water. But anyway, got out there, and we were all fishing, had our lines in the water, and I had to get something from the car. Back out to the car, back out to the fishing spot. And when I got there, after this time, they told me, "Hey, you caught a fish." "What?" "Yeah, it was your line, or somebody else, I don't know who it was, hauled it in, and it was a tautog, which is a saltwater fish, very good eating, nice, beautiful fish. My line, but someone else caught it." And that's illustration number one for something I'm going to say. Number two, in 1946, my uncle rented a cabin up on Barnard Lake, in Vermont. And he brought a couple boys from Chicago, very wealthy boys, and we were out in this little boat on the lake and trolling. And I had remember the name of the spinner, but it was red and white stripe, and supposed to be very attractive to fish. And lo and behold.
Daredevil.
Is that what it is? Yeah. I caught one on a line. And it's just a picture. You know, you've seen these pictures of largemouth bass on a line jumping up way up in the air, and he's all curled and very exciting. That was it. Picture perfect. And it was a big one. And Jerry Bernstein was one of the boys from Chicago. He said, "David, let me haul him in. Let me haul him in." "All right. Here's my line." And he's struggling to pull this fish in. The fish is struggling to get away. Between the two, the strength of the boy and the strength of the fish broke the line. It got away. So, two times, a good fish on my line, but I didn't bring it in. And the application, I'm telling you this, is that it's someone else is going to get the glory. It's the Holy Spirit who brings people in. He's out in the world today, reaching out, calling a people for his name. In the name of the Lord Jesus. We don't get any glory. We just spread the word. We reach out, and it's up to the Holy Spirit to bring in whom we will. Thank you, Jay. You really made a lot of points tonight. I don't mean Jay. I mean Clay.
That's all right. As long as you call me for dinner, you can call me anything you want.
Well, there's another principle involved, and that is, where are you fishing? We know some people up in St. Mary's, Idaho. The dad died when children were young. And the only way that they could, mom could make some living was the one boy had to go out before he went to school and catch 100 fish so she could clean them and take them to town to sell. And he says it didn't take long in those days. Keith, you have any thoughts about this for us tonight?
Just push the button. No, I didn't have any thoughts in particular.
Okay, how about Daniel? Daniel Lewis.
Yeah, so I just kind of visualizing this, I'm not sure if I've got the picture right, but it seems like the Lord goes and sits down in the boat, and then he talks to the people. And in verse 4, it says, now when he left speaking, it's like the people didn't really respond to it. They listened to him, whatever, and he was in that sitting position, like the authority, like Clay was saying. And then he says to Peter to go fishing. And then with fill up the boats with the fish. It's almost like the Lord is still sitting in that position of authority, because I see it says Peter saw it. He fell down at Jesus' knees. It doesn't say at his feet. It says at his knees, and it's almost like the Lord hasn't moved. He's still in that position of authority, but it was Peter that was moved after the miracle and not really after the message. It's just kind of an interesting thing to think about. I'm not sure exactly what to make out of it, but that's kind of how I'm reading it there.
I was thinking too, along with what you're saying, Daniel, about authority. He had the right as to sit down. And, you know, when we see somebody come into the room who's important, we stand up and acknowledge him. And, but here the Lord Jesus, he has the right to sit down. And even later on, as we read in Hebrews, says, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of God. And it almost says the same thing in chapter 10. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of the God on high, the Father on the right hand of God. Yeah. So he has a, but suffering for our sins, he had the right to sit down.
Yeah.
Daniel Tellurri, good to see you tonight. Well, Clay, we'll let you decide how you want to bring this to a close.
Why don't we have Daryl close in prayer then?
Okay. Our God and our Father, we thank you for Clay's talk and this evening, and we thank you for this chapter and the lessons we can learn from it. We think of the many people in the scriptures that say, "I have sinned," and they don't really mean it. We think of Pharaoh, for instance. He kept over and over, "I've sinned," and then that's not real with him. But here, Peter, I believe it was real with him, and he acknowledged that he doubted the goodness of the Lord Jesus in being able to supply this many fish. So we thank you too, Lord, for that you're better than angels. You're better than Moses, as we have in Hebrews. We're better than all. And you're our Savior. You're our Lord. And we acknowledge as to who you are, and we worship and praise you for all you've done. So we just thank you now for this time. Thank you for answered prayers for Clay and the talk and for the discussion we've had and for those that have been on tonight. And Lord, we just pray that each of us may learn something from being here tonight. So we just commit our ways to you now, giving you thanks until we meet again in your precious name, Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Amen.